Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we would be lost without your word. We thank you that you've given it to us to see who you are, to see how we should respond to you, Lord. We ask that you would be with us this Sunday school class, Lord, that you would help us to understand the scriptures clearly. Father, I pray that you would be with me as I teach. Lord, help me to not be a distraction with coughing or clearing my throat, but Lord, move that to the side that we might be able to look at your word this morning. I pray for the other Sunday school classes, Lord, for the children who are sitting under the teaching of their Sunday school teachers. Lord, would you be so gracious to save these little ones at a young age that they might serve you from early on in their lives. Lord, we just ask that you'd be with us this morning, that your name would be glorified, that your word would be interpreted correctly. Help me, Lord, to do that, and Lord, just help us to be encouraged and edified by your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, just this last month or so, I've just been really thankful for the word of God. I was just thinking, the word of God is just so sweet. It's amazing that God, the creator of heaven and earth, has given us his very word for us to study every day, that we can see exactly how God would have us to react to his commands and to who he is. And it is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, isn't it? It's a way in which we can go and look to see what would God have us to do. And I was thinking to myself, too, I was convicted thinking, how often do I find myself looking for something to do because I have free time, and instead of picking up the Word of God, doing something else? But I just want to encourage us that we do have the Word of God, and we have the Word of God to teach us and to guide us. And I do pray that we would never open up the Word of God flippantly, knowing that when we open up the Word of God, God indeed is talking to us. So I pray that we would see it that way. And as we do open the Holy Scriptures this morning, I would ask that you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Our brother David did an excellent job of closing out chapter 19 for us last Lord's Day. We were able to take a look at the young rich man or the young rich ruler. And if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to listen to that online. It was very helpful and encouraging. We're going to find ourselves covering verses 1 through 19 this morning, which is about two sections that we find here. We find the laborers in the vineyard, or some of you Bibles might say the workers in the vineyard. I like to call this parable the gracious master or the gracious landowner. And then secondly, we're going to be looking at Jesus foretelling his death for the third time as well. But let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 16, where we're going to start at verse 30 of chapter 19, and then read on to verse 16, this parable that we have before us that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. Let's look at the Word of God together. Verse 30 of chapter 19, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give to you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to them, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So as with any parable or section of Scripture, so with this very parable in front of us this morning, the context is crucial to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to teach us here. For us to get a good understanding of this parable this morning, we must understand that this parable is coming on the heels of Peter's question in verse 27 of chapter 19. So we have Peter observing this conversation between the young rich ruler and Jesus Christ. And we see the young rich man unwilling to leave all his possessions and follow after Jesus. Jesus tells him, if you've kept all these, or since he's kept all these, then sell everything you own and come and follow after me. And Peter sees this going on, and the young rich ruler leaves, and he leaves sad because he had many possessions that he didn't want to give up. And it triggers the question from Peter in verse 27 of chapter 19. Look what Peter asks in verse 27 of chapter 19. He says, Then Peter said in reply, See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And even though Jesus answers Peter's question in verses 28 and 29, Jesus goes on to tell a parable to help us to understand verse 30 of chapter 19, which says that the first will be last and the last first. So the context 27 through 30 of chapter 19 helps us understand that it's not disconnected from this parable. This parable doesn't just jump out at us in this in the flow of Matthew here. And I want to also remind us that we don't find this parable in any other Gospels either. This is the only Gospel that we will find this parable in. But it is still in the context and in the heels of what Peter's question is in verse 19. Also, many commentators would say that verse 30 of chapter 19 should really be verse 1 of chapter 20. The reason why is because it says, But many are first, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And if you look at verse 16 of chapter 20, it also says, So the last will be first, and the first last. And what do we call that? We you know, I had to look this up, and I got some help from a couple of others, but there's an inclusio here, right? There's this inclusio. And what does that mean? It means that verse 30 and verse 16 of chapter 20, they work as brackets for this parable. It's an illustration to help us understand what Jesus is saying here in this parable. So this morning we want to look at first the parable, second the meaning of the parable, and then third some observations of this parable. But first let's take a look at the parable. Most of your Bibles probably have the title, like I said, The Laborers in the Vineyard or The Workers in the Vineyard. And we'll see four things happening in this parable that I want to outline. One, the workers are hired in verses 1 through 7. Two, the workers' payment distributed to them in verses 8 through 10. Three, we see the workers grumble in verses 11 and 12. And four, the workers are corrected by Jesus in verses 13 through 15. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 7. Look at verses 1 through 7 with me again, if you would, in your Bibles. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, Why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, Because no one has hired us. He said to them, You go into the vineyard too. So just on a side note, what we do see, first of all, is we see this word for. And the word for at the beginning of the parable gives us the idea that it's connected to these preceding verses that we just talked about in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 19. And also we notice that this parable has a spiritual meaning to it, doesn't it? It's a parable that is telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like, is what we read in verse 1. So, for the kingdom of heaven is like, and then Jesus goes on to tell us a parable of what the kingdom of God is like. And there's a couple of things that jump out in verses 1 through 7, probably a couple more than that, but two that I chose. And the first thing that we see is that notice the difference in the times that the workers were hired. So in these days, it's probably September, October. It's time of harvest for the grapes. And it's still probably pretty hot during that time. And the day is from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. There's a 12-hour workday that we're looking at here. They got up early in the morning and they worked until sundown. And that's what we find here when the workers are called. And they're called at different times of the day. Look at verse 1. It says that the landowner went out early in the morning. So this would be at dawn. It'd probably be about 6 o'clock in the morning that the landowner would go out and find workers. Then in verse 3, we read he went out the third hour. 3 hours later, about 9 o'clock in the morning, he got some more workers. Verse 5 said that he went out the sixth and ninth hour, which would be about noon and 3 o'clock. Then in verse 6, he goes on one more time to say the 11th hour. This would be about 5 p.m. when there would have been maybe an hour work left for the day. And this scene, I just have to think about, this scene is not something that is foreign to us. I mean, we think about these day laborers standing around in the marketplace waiting for work. And these day laborers are not servants, or they'd have a regular full-time job. They're not those who own their own place, or they would be living off of that land. But these are the bottom of the barrel. These men are working day by day, as we would say, paycheck by paycheck, day by day. And it's not foreign for me, at least, to at least drive a mile and a half down the road in the morning when I'm going to work, and on the corner, a specific corner that I know of, there's 15 to 20 guys sitting in the corner waiting for someone to pick them up for some work for the day. And if it's a Saturday and I got up early in the morning and I headed to Home Depot to pick up some things, I saw those men standing there, and if it's a regular day for me, I forgot something, so I have to head back a couple of hours later. And there I see maybe 5 or 6 guys still there. And I was thinking to myself, there's sometimes when I'm driving home in the evenings from work, around 3:30, 4, if I get off a little early, and I'll drive by that very corner, and there's still 1 or 2 guys still there. And I'm going, did they just get dropped off from the work, or are they really just waiting for someone to come pick them up? Maybe a couple of hours of work they can get from somebody. So I say that to say that this is not a foreign scene for us. We can relate to what's going on here. There are day laborers in our time. There was day laborers there. The poor will always be with us. Those men are there, and we see them in this parable being those who are waiting to get some work. And the scriptures also say that Jesus talks to them and says, why do you stand there idly or idle? I don't think that Jesus is saying that they're being lazy. I think that they're just standing around waiting for work. They're willing to work and they're wanting work, but they're still standing idle waiting. And Jesus does ask that question as well. And then also notice the difference in the description of the wages offered. The first workers had agreed with the landowner for a denarius. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. So he agrees with them for a certain amount. You know, I don't know. It isn't necessarily clear to me, at least, if the workers are the ones who gave the landowner that number for them to work a day, or if it was the landowner who said, I'll give you a denarius for the day. But I can say this much. A denarius is definitely a very gracious payment for someone to work for the day. Because in the time of Jesus, a Roman soldier, a foot soldier, would be paid a denarius a day. Now, he had a full-time job, and it was a day after day that he knew that was coming. But that was a day's work for him. So the description of the wages being a denarius is very good pay for these men. So whether the laborers asked for that much or the landowner offered that much, we see that they came to an agreement. We also see that those hired later in the day were simply promised by the landowner that he would give them whatever is right. That's interesting too, I think. I mean, I'm standing at the corner waiting for someone to pick me up, and a guy goes, "Jump in, I'll give you what's right for the day." I mean, that's a pretty, I'm rolling the dice, I think, in a sense with that. But in the context of what's going on here, these workers may be regular marketplace laborers that hang around. They know this landowner. He might have a good reputation of himself, and they trusted that he would give them exactly what was right. So we find that one, the first ones that come to be hired are those who accept a denarius for the day. The others are willing to trust the landowner that he will give them what is right. But what we do see in verses 1 through 7 is that in both cases, that of the agreed amount of a denarius and that of the agreed amount that is considered right by the landowner, the workers both accepted the landowner's offer and went into the vineyard and started to work. And then we go on to see that the workers finish their day of work and they're paid for the day at the end of the day. Now, is there any significance to the fact that these men are being paid at the end of the day? I mean, if they knew this landowner, could this landowner maybe say, "Hey, I'll pay you at the end of the week"? I mean, I don't think there would be anything wrong with that. But is there some kind of principle that we can gather from the Old Testament, the law of God, that helps us understand why these men are being paid at the end of the day? Josh? That's right. That's right. We see in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 13, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." And in Deuteronomy 24, 15, we read, "You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." So there's this idea that these men are literally working probably to feed their family and themselves day by day. They need this denarius at the end of the day. They need to be able to come home to mom and say, "Here's a denarius, tomorrow morning get up, and I'm going to go out again." So there's this idea that they need their pay. And the Lord even says, pay them because they're poor and they count on it, lest they cry out against you to me and you become guilty of sin. So we see this idea, this principle from the Old Testament and the Decalogue that is going on here, that the day laborers are being paid at the end of the day. And we see that in verses 8 through 10. Read along with me, verses 8 through 10. We see the day laborers being paid. "And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius." And here we find that familiar phrase again, the first will be last and the last first. I think we see that playing out here. I think Jesus is making the point and emphasizing that by saying, listen to his foreman, go get everybody who worked the whole day. They've been working all day. Some of them have been working only for an hour. But bring them over here and give them their pay for the day. But he doesn't stop there. He says, pay the first last and the last first. You know, and more that I was walking through this parable, I'm just thinking Jesus is just setting this up perfectly. I mean, if the last guy is going to get paid first, he's only worked an hour, they're waiting in line, of course those guys at the end of the line are watching to see what they're getting paid. I mean, he's setting it up exactly how he wants to set this up. He helps us understand exactly what he's doing here. And just imagine everyone standing in line who got there. Imagine the scene. Everyone is in line, from those who got there at 5 p.m., then those who got there at 3, those who got there at 12, 9 o'clock, and then we see those who got there at 6 a.m., and they're watching exactly what those last guys got paid. How would you react in a situation like this? If you're standing at the end of the line, you just put 12 hours of work in the scorching heat, picking grapes, carrying them down the hill, going back up with baskets, getting the work done that you've asked to be done, and you see this guy come in at the end of the day for an hour. He works with you a little bit, maybe sweeps up after you. He gets paid first and he gets a denarius. And you're thinking to yourself, hold on here. How would we react to that? I think sometimes we play the unfair card. Let's pull that out. That's not fair. I think that it's important to see, and we'll see as we continue on, is that God is not being unjust here. God is not being unfair. Matt? Yeah, I think it is too. I think it is important to see that that not only is this a generous pay for them for the day, but we're going to go on to see that they can't be surprised. They agreed to this amount. They agreed to the amount. And we're going to go on and see exactly how Jesus responds to that and how the workers as well respond. So we have this theme going on and continuing on. And again, how do we respond when we see God bless others around us? Do we complain and say to God, don't you see me busting my butt every day for the kingdom? Don't you see me at the church all the time, busting it every day, Lord, and I get no recognition? But this guy comes into the church, he's only been here 2 years, and he's getting all the recognition. He's even been a Christian less than I have, and he's getting all the recognition. And we find ourselves grumbling about God showing a little bit of grace or giving this person a little bit more than what he's given us. I think that we have to check our hearts. We have to remember that at the end of the day, and we'll see this in the text, that we've all received eternal life. We've all received the grace of God. And there's no complaining to be done here. There's only work to be done. We must work side by side. Those who are working harder beside us and those who come in later and still work, there's no difference, for God bestows his grace upon us. And we need to continue to check our hearts. But what is the worker's response when they see what's going on? Look at verses 11 through 12 with me. We see the response or the grumbling of these men in verses 11 and 12. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. I mean, they're questioning him, aren't they? We observe that the master is present while the foreman is paying these men as well. The foreman is the one paying them. But I wonder if the landowner just kind of stands next to the foreman as he's paying and maybe sending everybody on their way and saying goodbye, or if there's any complaints that need to be dealt with, he'll deal with those complaints. And here we do. We find a complaint. We find a complaint from these men. These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. How dare you? I've been working all day, and these guys got the same that we got. Saying that the master is being unfair in their minds is to be thinking wrongly about what happened. The commentator, Klein Snodgrass, said, we worry about justice, but too often we dress up justice, we dress up as justice what is really jealousy. Or we use justice as a weapon to limit generosity. So he says they're dressing up. Justice is not what they're really worried about here. They're not worried about what's fair or unfair. They're jealous. They're envious. They're being a bunch of crybabies, really. I told you I'd give you this. Take it and go on your way. These men have nothing to complain about. They were promised a wage and they were paid it. There was nothing unjust done here. The master's generosity is his business, as we'll see in verses 3 through 15, and we'll look at that as well. Verses 13 through 15, excuse me, reads, "But he replied to them, 'Friend,'" and some commentators say that this isn't a great translation, "friend," it's more like fella, or kind of like he's a bit of a rebuke, "friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go." That's a pretty intense, I mean, it's like, you have nothing to complain about. You come to me complaining. Go on your way. Take your denarius and go. "I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you." And I love this. "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" The master reminds the day laborers that he has indeed treated them justly, since he has given them exactly what he has agreed to give them. He had not cheated them in the least, therefore he had done them no wrong. And it even tells us that he's kind of looking at him and going, "Look, buddy, get out of here. Take your denarius and go on your way. There's nothing to argue. There's nothing to conversate about." I like what William Hendrickson says. He says, "Jesus' refutation of the complaint was complete and crushing. All that was left for the grumbler was to take his denarius and go home." Second, the master points out that he has the right to do with his own money whatever he wishes, with the rhetorical question, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" So not only has he done no wrong in paying the earliest workers that they themselves had agreed, but he has also done no wrong in paying the last workers more than they had earned. He is allowed to be generous as he wants to be with his own money. So we find the landowner being generous, not unjust. We find the landowner paying this man who is standing there idle at 5 o'clock. He sees them, asks them, "Why are you standing there idle? No one's hired me yet for the day. Get into the vineyard too." And he shows him mercy and he shows him generosity by giving him a denarius for the day, for the hour. One commentator said these rhetorical questions show that God's great gifts, simply because they are God's, are distributed not because they are earned, but because he is gracious. God bestows his gifts upon us because he is gracious, not because we've earned them. We can't stand before God and say, "I've done this, therefore give me this." That's specifically important to understand when it comes to salvation. We don't earn or merit our way into the kingdom of God, but we see that it is by grace alone. And some will come early and some will come later. And we'll all experience the same salvation. We also see that he asked them a specific question in verse 15. In verse 15 in our text, it says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" But the New King James Version uses the words, "Or is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye evil because I am good?" This evil eye saying, which is clearly an Old Testament metaphor for envy or greed. We see this, for example, in Deuteronomy 15:9. "Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, 'The seventh year, the year of release, is at hand,' and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you." Or Proverbs 28:22, "A man with an evil eye hastens after riches, and does not consider that poverty will come upon him." The evil eye, the envious eye, the always looking over the shoulder to see what they're getting, worried about what they're getting and not content with what we have. So often we do that, don't we? We're like the grace police. We want to, "How much grace are they getting, Lord? Why can't I get that much grace? I've been doing much more work. I've been here longer. Been serving for 30 years in this church." And we have to be careful that we don't have an evil eye, that we're not looking at those things that way. Brother?
Translation is, "Your eye evil because I am good."
Mm-hmm.
These are spiritual grumblers.
In the text, in the New King James that I read, you mean? Right. Or is your eye evil because I am good? Question mark is what it says. I don't think I understand what. Of the grumblers. Yeah, he's speaking specifically to them in the context of. That the question is, because he leaves it as a question, does it leave their spiritual state in question? I can't give you a clear answer on that, I don't think. I'll have to look at it. There's just so much going on in this. You know, you sit here and go ahead, Pete. No, that's a great observation. I think, and that's the thing with this parable, it was really, at first I was really excited to teach on this parable, because I was like, oh, this is going to be really good, it's going to be really, seems to be pretty simple to understand. And then I read, I forget what commentator said, that he puts this down as one of the top three hardest parables to teach on. And I'm going, yep. So, but what we do see is, and I really appreciate Gary Marble when he did his Sunday school. He talked about the idea of there is only one meaning of a text, but there's thousands of applications at times. And there's many applications. And here I think you can find a lot of applications weaving through this parable. But we are going to look at the meaning of it, hopefully nail that down as well, which was just also tough. But it's true. We do find these men who were hired first, who probably knew they get hired first because they were regularly hired first because they pushed themselves to the front. But then in the parable, we also find that God humbles them because they're not paid first, and they get to watch someone who worked less and waited longer the same amount as well. Any other comments? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm not saying I'm listening to you. I think that it is in the sense that we see in the context of all this going on, and that but the first will be last and last be first, connected to the young rich ruler, and also connected to our parable. I think that we can say that this context flows pretty well together. Did you want to say something, Pastor John?
I was just going to ask a question, but not all of us could do it.
Okay. The question was, is the young rich ruler, the story of the young rich ruler, that narrative that we see, and then this parable in time pretty much bang, bang, did it happen just in a row like that? And I think that as I read with commentators, it was impossible to look at the story of the young rich ruler for me to understand the context of this parable. So I think that can be helpful to know that they are connected, at least in that sense of the context, if that makes sense. So let's continue on. There is nothing for the day laborers to complain about. They got what they were promised. This is not an issue of the landowner being unjust or unfair, but of the day laborers being jealous of the owner's generosity and grace. And the same goes for us, doesn't it? I mean, do we see ourselves just a little bit here? Where do you find yourself in this parable, in a sense? Do we grumble again? Do we constantly look at what everybody else is getting, knowing that God's grace is sufficient for us? We have to protect ourselves from the evil eye. And when we see God bestowing grace on others around us, at the end of the day, we will all enter into glory, and that is the gift that we should be focused on. As we're in the kingdom of God and we see these men at least pictured as in the kingdom of God, of course they're working. And I like to point out too, everyone who goes to the vineyard is working. There's no one standing idle in the vineyard. So no matter how long you've been part or in the kingdom, you're working. Whether it's a year or 10 years, we're here to work. We're here to go to work. We're called to work in the kingdom as well. And that's just a small little side note. Yeah. And God honors our work. Yes, that's a great point too. We do see this idea of reward going on here and God rewarding those for what they've done. We see that specifically in Peter's question. Peter says, hey, we followed you and left everything. What do we get? And surprisingly enough, Peter doesn't get rebuked by Jesus. Jesus answers his question in verse 28 and 29. He says, you sit in judgment of 12 tribes of Israel. And he goes on to say that, and the others who follow after me and leave mother and brother and sister, they're going to get a hundredfold. So there is a sense in which we do see that there as well. Go ahead, brother. Sorry. It is. I agree that our brother says that it is part of our sin nature to be this way, to look around and to say, why is he getting this and why is he getting that? And the Lord even rebukes Peter, like you said, in John 21, where he says, that's my business. You just focus on you. You know, I don't see, there may be more people around, I think there might be, but I think specifically he is talking to the disciples, because when Peter asks the question, he answers the question by saying, you 12 will get this, and then others that follow me will also have a hundredfold. So there's a sense that he's addressing the disciples here at least. And Jesus said to his disciples, so there we see in verse 23 of chapter 19, Jesus saying to his disciples and then going further. So he's saying and addressing his disciples. Yes, brother. Yeah, so thanks for bringing that up, brother. When our brother brought up John 21, we do see Jesus rebuking Peter. And then the question is there a mild rebuke going on here when Jesus addresses Peter, when Peter asks the questions, what will we get? You know, I think that we can say it is a mild rebuke. I think, especially in the context of chapter 20, when we go on to see that they start to argue about who gets to have the best seat, I mean, it just seems like they're always asking, what do I get? What do I get? A mild one at that. But does that make sense? But we do see Peter asking that question, and then the Lord Jesus Christ going and using this parable, though, to explain to him the answer to that question as well. Yes. Yeah, the question of what do we get is such a, it's, I mean, you already have Christ, what are you complaining about in a sense? And just like this, Jesus starts this parable, he ends it with this application of the parable by saying in verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. Those who enter into the kingdom of God and serve God for many hard years and those who enter the kingdom on their deathbed will receive the same salvation. That's one application that we can get from that. And those who work hard in the kingdom for years and years will at times see God bestow great reward on those who have been in the kingdom for maybe 1 or 2 years. But we have nothing to grumble about because it's all of grace on both sides, either way. Any questions or comments continued questions or comments? We're going to look at the meaning of the parable, and I'm hoping that I can be clear on this. I called Pastor John late last night, bothered him about this. I called a couple of others as well, so hopefully we can get to the bottom of this further. Yes. Sure. Absolutely. I think that's one application for sure, that we have to be content with what the God has bestowed his grace upon us. Absolutely. I think it's a good point. So it can be easy to reach too far and take every piece of this parable and try to make it mean something more than what Jesus is trying to get across to us. So we want to make sure that we don't go too far with it. Okay, so yes, we can make a lot of applications. We can look at this text and go through, and there's a lot to be said about this parable. But I think what I struggled with the most, that I sat back in my chair in my study, was, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? I just kept on saying that to myself. I want to get the meaning, Lord. Help me to understand what's going on here. What does it mean, the first will be last and the last will be first? Is it a proverb kind of idea, proverbial statement? Is he saying that those that are constantly trying to climb the ladder are those who will be last and those who humble themselves will be first? I think that idea is there as well. But as I was struggling and struggling, when all else fails, where does a good Calvinist go? To the great expositor John Calvin, don't we? We go look at John Calvin. And as I wrestled with whether or not the parable was talking about how all of us are receive the same salvation, no matter if we come early or later in life, or if there's a sense in rewards we're talking about here, and that any of those who have been serving God for many years would think that they will get much more than those who only serve God 2 or 3 years, and God is showing us that some who came last will be first, and those who labored many years will be last. But it was very helpful when I read Calvin on this. This is what he said, and I think I'm going to go with what he's saying. He says, as this parable is nothing else than a confirmation of the preceding sentence, the last shall be first, that's verse 30 of chapter 19, it now remains to see that in what manner it ought to be applied. Some commentators reduce it to the general proposition that the glory of all will be equal because the heavenly inheritance is not obtained by the merits of works, but is bestowed freely. But Christ does not here argue either about the equality of the heavenly glory or about the future condition of the godly. He only declares that those who were first in point of time have no right to boast or to insult others because the Lord, whenever he pleases, may call those whom he appeared for a time to disregard and make them equal or even superior to the first. Is that helpful? I think that's helpful. I think it's almost both and, in a sense, we see here. We see this idea of both and, that we will find ourselves seeing people coming into the kingdom and coming into the kingdom and those working hard and working hard. But the first will be last and the last will be first. We're all going to receive salvation, obviously, equally, but we're also going to maybe receive rewards in a different way in which we expect, maybe, in a sense. And I think that the New Testament does speak clearly about rewards, but I don't want to go into that too much. He also goes on to say, if any man should resolve, and I was thankful for this, it kind of gave me a deep breath, I should have read him first. If any man should resolve to sift out with exactness every portion of this parable, his curiosity will be useless. And therefore we have nothing more to inquire than that was the design of Christ to teach. Now we have already said that he had no other object in view than to excite his people to continual spurs to make progress. We know that indolence almost always springs from excessive confidence. And this is the reason why many, as if they've reached the goal, stop short in the middle of the course. So I think that's very helpful. I hope it was helpful to you as well. Let me put it this way. The thief on the cross will receive the same salvation as the Apostle Paul. Amen? I mean, he comes to confess the Lord at the end of his life on the deathbed. The Apostle Paul works many, many years for the kingdom of God. But when it comes to salvation itself, we're going to receive that equally. At some time, we will see others come in and work with us in the kingdom that have only been there a short time, and they will seem to be those who will be first. Will we find ourselves being last? So we'll find that happening as well. Go ahead, brother.
But I think, you know, the Apostle Paul understood and gloried in the fact that he would be at the same spot as the people.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was saying that he was the chief.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep.
Mm-hmm. We don't do that.
Right. Yep. No, it's true. I agree. I think that Paul does show us the humility that he has, understanding that anyone who receives grace from God is blessed by God. And not only that, we constantly see the apostles arguing about who's the best, who's going to be first, who's going to be this. I mean, they're always doing that too, so we see that as well. One second, I'm going to be Frank first and then Sandy. Mm-hmm.
I think that is the crux. Everything
yes.
That's taking place here is on God, not
mm-hmm.
on us, not on
yep.
the timing of our salvation, not on the evaluation or whatever.
Evaluation, yeah.
Elevation. Status of Christian.
Yep.
But everything that happens to my life.
Yes.
Understanding
yes.
those two words.
Yep. Amen. Amen. I agree. Our brother's saying that at the end of the day, when we look at this text again, it's why I don't like, well, I'd rather see this to be titled The Generous Landowner, not The Workers in the Vineyard, because at the end of the day, it is about the landowner. It is about how the landowner treats us. He treats us with generosity. It's that old idea of we don't want what's fair. You know, we want generosity. We need grace. We need mercy in that sense. Did you want to say that? Mm-hmm. Death on a cross. Yeah. Yeah.
And,
amen.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Amen. Amen. That's a good point. Thanks for that. So, in conclusion, one thing that we can do, and I wanted to do this, is just make sure that we do see that who does the landowner represent in this parable? God. Good. Yes, the landowner represents God. And the vineyard represents his kingdom. And the workers represent the workers that are in the vineyard, in the kingdom itself. So that's what we see going on here as well. And at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, I think that we do have to guard ourselves from having an evil eye, whether it be towards those who come to the Lord late and seem to have a pretty easy Christian life, or even those who receive much grace around us, thinking that we deserve more than God has given us. Because at the end of the day, we all enter into glory and receive God's reward, rewards only by His grace. This is all grace. So there's many more things that we can say about this parable, but because of time, I do want to move on to verses 17 through 19. But is there any quick comments or even corrections from the elders? Let's go ahead and look at our second section, which is Jesus predicts his death for the third time. Look at verses 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So what we see here is Jesus Christ's final prediction, his third prediction of his death and resurrection, his mission to go and die for sinners. And the first time that we see this, we see in verse 16, verse 21. Look at that with me. We'll look at the two other times he predicts his death in chapter 16, verse 21, if you turn back just a couple of pages in your Bible. Verse 21, he says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And then look over at verse 17, verses 22 and 23. Jesus again foretells his death and resurrection by saying, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and then he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." And then verse 20, in our text, we see something a little bit different. I wanted to read those two because there is something going on here in the sense of which the amount of information that Jesus is giving in each time he talks about his death and resurrection. And in chapter 20, verse 17 through 19, we find him giving us more information than we've had in the past of what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. He mentions in our text that he will be handed over to the Gentiles and be mocked and crucified by them, which is not mentioned in our other text. So the first time he says, "I'm going to be handed over to the rulers." The second time he builds on that, "I'm going to be handed over to Sanhedrin, the religious rulers, and I'm going to die in their hands." And now he says, "I'm going to be handed over to them, but then they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles so that I'll be killed and on the third day raised again." And William Hendrickson says something, he comments on this by saying, "Shall we say then that as the Lord drew nearer to Jerusalem, the details of his rapidly approaching passion began to stand out more vividly in his own human consciousness? Shall we add, however, that another reason why this announcement became more and more detailed was that in his infinite love, the Master wished to spare his disciples, breaking the news to them bit by bit, in the realization that they would not have been able to endure the full story at once." So there's a sense in which God is building up and building up this idea of, and the fact that he has come to die for his people. And again, the disciples continue to not understand him clearly what he's saying. They still, in their minds, in the back of their minds, think that he is going to set up his kingdom now. But he's going, "No, gentlemen, we're going to Jerusalem to die. We're going to Jerusalem to a cross on Calvary. We're going to fulfill, I am going to fulfill the mission that I came to do. They have followed him for 3 years now. They've seen miracles and healings, but this is not the primary reason why Jesus came into the world. He came to die for sinners. And here we find him closer to the accomplishment of his mission. He sees Jerusalem. Maybe they can see it at the top of a hill. They're going there and they know what's going to happen. Jesus knows in his mind that the mission that the Father has given him is coming to a apex where he will come and he will go to Jerusalem, which is his destination. His destiny will be a grueling death on a cross where men will kill him and crucify him. God, the Father, will pour out his wrath on him. And his triumph will be the resurrection from the dead. And all men who repent and believe in the gospel, we find being able to trust in the mission that Christ came to die for us and to give us his righteousness. Any questions or comments concerning that? I know we've been taught on that. This is the third time that we even look at the prediction of Jesus' death. But here I think it's important to continue to see that Jesus repeats things only because we forget things. And I think the disciples have to be given this over and over. Did we just say something, Josh? Amen. Amen. That's a good point. Anything else? We have a couple of minutes. Well, go ahead. Yeah.
And so maybe earlier they wouldn't have grabbed onto that or emptied the whole global picture. All of these people are involved in
yes.
that, and they will also be.
Yeah, I think absolutely. I think David might have taught on this in the idea of there is a transition in Matthew where we find, I think, in chapter maybe 15 or 16, a little bit later maybe, where we do find Jesus. And Matthew's starting to focus on the fact that he is starting now to include the Gentiles into salvation and calling the Gentiles to himself, almost turning to the Gentiles and their stubbornness and calling the Gentiles to themselves in that sense. So, yes, I do think that that's the case. Brother? Yeah, I think too. I think that we some do look at it that way, and I think I read Gil on that as well. I think too, what we have to be careful with that as well is to make sure that we know even throughout the history of redemption, Gentiles were being saved along with Jews, and I think what we don't want to do is separate the Jewish the church in Israel, so to speak, in that idea. I think that we can draw that idea of the Jews being those who are called first, in a sense. But I think that we want to keep balance in the sense of the fact that I think Pastor John asked me on Saturday, was Noah a Jew? Is that what she asked me? And that helped me answer that question pretty quickly. So, no, I think that's a good point, but to be careful with that, we see that God in his redemption is continuing to call us all to himself. Well, there's still some chapters and studying to do before we do get to that cross that Jesus just predicted. Our brother Joe is next week, right? And I'm looking forward to that because I know that there's some good stuff to continue on here in Matthew. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I hope that this was helpful, that it wasn't more confusing than you're not more confused than you were when you came in. Sometimes I can do that to people. I want to make sure that we also see that the Lord of glory, the Lord who came to die for our sins, that we can glory in that, that we can glory in the fact that Christ did come on a mission to save his elect, that we are those people who he came to die for, and that we can take complete, complete joy in that, and may the Lord cause us to continue to take joy in him, in his word, and understanding exactly what the Lord would have of us as we work in his vineyard the rest of our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that we were able to look at this morning. Lord, I ask that if there was anything confusing or even error, Lord, spoken from my lips, that it would be forgotten, that my brothers and sisters would go back to the scriptures to see whatever was taught here today, to see if it is true. Father, we ask that you would give us grace this morning as we come to you in worship. We ask that you would be with our pastor as he preaches the word of God. Lord, thank you for bringing us here on the Lord's Day so we can sit under the means of grace, that we might be able to be convicted of our sin through the sermon, but also encouraged in the grace that you've shown us, that we might be able to lift up our voices of worship to you in song, and that we'd be able to lift up our needs and our cries in prayer. Father, be with us for the rest of this day. May we glorify you, and may your name be lifted up high. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.